are passages in Hebrews which talk about the actual Word of God in its context. Chapter 5, verse 13, the Hebrews writer talks about partaking only of the milk. If you only do that, you're not accustomed to the word of righteousness. In verse 28 of chapter 7, for the law appoints men as high priests who are weak, but the word of the oath which came after the law appoints a son. So the word of the oath is speaking of God's word is covenant, and that covenant word which has been given to us, and that covenant word, or what began, is given to us orally. Now, if you go back to, I was thinking about that this week. Turn with me just back to chapter 1. Wednesday, I was spending some time thinking about this. In a way, the Hebrews writer has already indicated in chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, that he's making a distinction between the oral word, the inscripturated word, and a distinction between that and the Son of God. But he's also tying the two together. And he's saying, God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers, in the prophets, in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son. So there's two ideas of the speaking there. One is the speaking that God spoke orally, or he spoke in very vivid, particular ways, thinking about how he made himself known to the fathers. We're thinking back about Abraham and Moses and so on. Even early portions of Genesis given us an indication of, Adam and Eve walking with the Lord. Well, there's some kind of communion there. There's God speaking to his people there. He's giving some indication that he's giving them a word, or the word, and that word continues to be passed down through time, and ultimately that word is all focused on his last and final speaking, which is his Son, in his Son. And so the context of this, the Hebrews writer is giving us a sense in which there's always been that word which has been given orally or through very specific means, that word that was ultimately inscripturated over time and put on even to paper in time. There's always been that word, but that word alone is always speaking of the word, John 1, so forth. And so when we see these verses, we can note that there is a context in speaking of the inscripturated word and the word himself, the Lord Jesus. Both are true. Both exist. But it's just that one of those has hierarchy over the other. Because ultimately, Christ himself, being eternal in and of himself, according to the Gospels, he's ultimately the one, along with the Father and the Spirit, that is giving Scripture to us. We have no Scripture without the Word himself. And ultimately, one can read the words off of a page and not be changed. They can have mental understanding. They can have some sense of knowing what that is saying. There's places, a lot of places in the Scripture, it's not really hard to understand what it's saying. But the actual words don't pierce between the joint and marrow. The actual words don't judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. So the emphasis and the debate is this Word of God here speaking of that which is Scripture, or is this speaking of the Son himself? I think there's other places, like 7:28, where the Scripture is spoken of, the word of the oath. The Scripture is spoken of in other places in the New Testament. Matthew 15:6. You can turn there just for a second if you want to. Matthew 15:6. In Matthew chapter 15, it says, "Then some Pharisees and scribes came to Jesus from Jerusalem and said, 'Why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat bread.' And he answered and said to them, 'Why do you yourselves transgress the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition?'" Now there's a reference to the idea of the commandment, the oral and written word of God. Verse 4, "For God said..." It's interesting how he notes this. "For God said, 'Honor your father and mother.'" So there's the idea of the spoken word. And yet at the same time, we know there was a place and time that that became inscripturated. "For God said, 'Honor your father and mother,' and he who speaks evil of father or mother is to be put to death. But you say, 'Whoever says to his father or mother, whatever I have that would help you has been given to God. He is not to honor his father or his mother.' And by this, you invalidated the word of God for the sake of your tradition." I think here Christ is specifically speaking of that which was the commandment, that which was given through oral means and inscripturated at some time and point. And so we have references that that phrase, the word of God, is speaking in some sense of the inscripturated word. We also see it in Hebrews 13:7. "Remember those who led you, who spoke the word of God to you." All right, so there's another place that we see that idea of the inscripturation. Mark chapter 7. We want to turn to Mark chapter 7, leading up to verse 13. Beginning in verse 10. Well, let's read verse 9. "He was also saying to them, 'You are experts at setting aside the commandment of God in order to keep your tradition.'" So once again, this goes back to oral commandment, that which was given in written tradition. "For Moses said, 'Honor your father and mother,' and he who speaks evil of father or mother is to be put to death." So we're getting a context of what the Hebrews writer was saying in verses 1 and 2 of chapter 1. Here's the use of Moses to bring about the word of God through oral means, and yet we know Moses gave us the first 5 books of the Old Testament, and that was given to us in written inscripturation, the Holy Spirit carrying him along to write these things. And then it says, "But you say, if a man says to his father and his mother, 'Whatever I have, that would help you,' as Corbin," that is to say it is given to God, "you no longer permit him to do anything for his father's mother, thus invalidating the word of God." So here's Mark's account of what we read in Matthew. And so that idea of the word of God being used in some sense for that which is inscripturated, we see that some of it in Hebrews. We see some of it in other places in the New Testament. And yet, I think the phrase, the word of God, has an element of the both and to it. The word of God doesn't have to be always, even though, as one writer says, the word of God is, that phrase is used 39 times in the New Testament. And he says, most exclusively, it's pointing to the Scripture. Well, I think his phrase, most exclusively, is important because that writer is even noting that there are sometimes the phrase the word of God is not pointing exclusively to Scripture. It's pointing to something else. Well, what could it be pointing to? Well, let's look at Luke chapter 3. I want to take you back to the Gospels again. And I thought this was a very interesting way that Luke wrote here. He says, "Now in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, when Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea, and Herod was tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip was tetrarch of the region of Iturea, and Trachonitis, and Lysias was tetrarch of Abilene, in the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness. And he came into all the district around Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins." The phrase "the word of God" here, I don't think is just elemental to the inscripturation itself, but I think this is a recognition of the Son himself, through his very spirit, coming to John in the wilderness and giving him that which he would preach. We're still in a time where the Lord is using various means to give his word to his people. And it's interesting because it would have to be something new in a sense of giving new revelation to John, because John's going to be the bearer of an Old Testament theme, but he's an in-between marker to give context to what is coming. This very preaching of repentance, baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins, well, the baptism here spoken of is new. Now, what's that baptism going to be? In one sense, there's going to be, eventually in the church, an ordinance. Does the ordinance that we practice in baptism, does it actually save anyone? What are we saying happens in or before the ordinance in the life of a person? Okay. So, death to life, it's already occurred. I heard somebody say regeneration. All right. So, a big phrase today, people want to talk about the baptism of the Spirit. Well, there's only one baptism of the Spirit. It's regeneration. And so, in some sense, John is giving a context here to preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Well, this can't be the physical dunking of water actually accomplishing anything. He's been given a revelation here from the Word of God, but it wasn't that revelation in and of itself was inscripturated. It was the Spirit of God. This is a real promise given, what Jesus later promises in John 14 of the Spirit coming and the Spirit's work, not that he hadn't already been working, but we're seeing revelation of that, or pre-revelation of that, in John's life and what had been going on in the life of the prophets for centuries upon centuries, that God is giving them word, but it's the very Christ himself speaking through his Spirit to do these things. I also think there's some interesting emphasis to this in 1 John chapter 1. Now, here's an apostle who is giving a history, and it's a very short history, of what it was like when they were all around the Lord Jesus. John the Baptist was giving something of what was to come. Now here's the apostle saying, here's what we saw. And notice how he describes this. He said, what was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have looked at and touched with our hands. Now, who's that describing? Christ himself. They were with him. They heard him. They saw him. They touched him. They looked at him. They listened to him. And it says here, concerning the word of life. Now, the translators have made a decision here to capitalize word and life. And I think they're giving an emphasis here that the word of life was not just that that was inscripturated, but they're saying Jesus is the word of life. And I think essentially that is what the Hebrews writer is intending for us, is to recognize that the word of God here in its context is speaking of Jesus. Jesus is the word of life. If he is the word of life, then Jesus himself is the word of God, who is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. And then I think the greatest of the context of that is in verse 13, when it continues that same line of thinking and it says, there is no creature hidden from his sight. I don't think that's referring to the Bible in its inscripturated form. And then it says, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Whatever we want to say about the scripture, and we know the scripture is very important to us, right? We're not going to take away from that. We know the scripture is authoritative and it's sufficient. But the scripture in and of itself, just the words on the page, that's not a magic potion. It's not abracadabra. There's lots of people that have read the words on these pages and it's done nothing for them or meant nothing to them, and there's been little or no change in them at all. It's the Lord Jesus who's living and active. That's why he promised his comforter, his spirit. Although he has ascended in body, what he left was his spirit, and it's his spirit, the Holy Spirit. Once again, the doctrine of the Trinity is so informative and important in everything we do and understand as Christians. We're seeing what is so evident, that the Lord Jesus, the way for us to know and see the Lord Jesus, yes, it is in his word, but it only comes to fruition according to the work of his spirit. And when his spirit works, it is Christ working. No, there's not a little Christ in every one of our souls. I've heard that sadly taught before. No, it is the Spirit of God. It is the Spirit of Christ, the Holy Spirit, that indwells the believer. And that Spirit, due to co-equal essence with the Son and the Father, eternally spirated, as theologians say, from the Father and the Son, that Spirit is actually the Lord Jesus himself, living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword in our souls. We note from the Gospels multiple times where it is the Lord Jesus who knew the thoughts and intentions of the hearts of those he was dealing with. If this word deals with the intention of my heart, it only does it because it's been inscripturated by the Holy Spirit through the Son and the Father. So I think the evidence gives us a good indication that the phrase the Word of God here is speaking of the Son and not the inscripturated word alone in and of itself. Now, do we have other places that speak about the importance of the commandment? Psalm 119 is full of that, right? the commandments, the precepts, the testimonies, the law. There's some other words in there I may be forgetting. Some of you may remember them. Am I forgetting some others? Rules. Statutes. The word, it does, yes, it uses the word there, yes. Okay, so Psalm 119 gives us great evidence. All right, we have other places, not only in the Old, but the New Testament, that indicate the importance of the commandment. Think about the importance of preaching the word of God. Paul gives us that in several places. One place most notable in my mind at the moment, Romans 10. How will they hear without a preacher? Well, what's the preacher going to preach? According to Paul, he's going to preach the word. But when we're preaching the word, I'm not thinking that just because I say words, that those words are going to magically do something. My hope is not in the words themselves that have been put on to paper over centuries. What is my hope in? Christ. Because Christ is the word. And his spirit accompanies his word. So I think we have a context here to say that this phrase, the word of God, in verses 12 and 13 put together, I think that's speaking of the Lord Jesus. There's other places that I think would lend itself to that thinking in the scripture. And it does nothing to take away from the importance of Scripture itself. Matter of fact, it only lends itself to the greater importance of Scripture. I don't have Christ physically here to preach anymore. But what did he leave me with? What did he leave the elders with? He left us with an inscripturated word, but thankfully he didn't leave us with that alone. He left us with his Spirit. So we're doing nothing to take away from the importance of the inscripturated word. I think we're only adding to the importance of it, but we're giving it a different focus. And I think that focus is important because it puts us in a place. Sadly, I heard this years ago. I don't know if this is still being taught regularly or not, but I was at a conference years ago, and this has been maybe even 30 years ago, but a man at an evangelism conference at a state convention stood up and raised his Bible and said, "We need to worship this Bible." Now, you know, I wasn't that bright, and I'm still not that bright. But in that moment, I thought to myself, that's not the best wording. I don't think he meant that. The best intentions. I don't know the man's soul or his heart. But there's real problems with that kind of a thought if it were to be taken to further conclusions. Yeah, Scott. Okay. Yeah, we do have, and we have some of that in our own area. Some of you have been around long enough, and you may remember we had a gentleman come in here and try to upset a Bible study one morning. We got to the end of it, and he wanted to make it clear that if we didn't preach or teach from the King James, that we were in sin. Y'all may remember it. Chad Bennett was teaching that Sunday morning. It was his very first time to teach Bible study. Poor Chad. And we had to encourage that man to sit down and be quiet and move along. Later, some of the elders met with that man, and he accused myself and the elders of false teaching because we would not use the King James and that we were leading the people here in sin. And he looked at me and called me a liar. I didn't take that very well. Thankfully, Tim Burdett was in the room at the time, and he put his hand on my chest and looked at me. He said, "I'll handle this." I said, "Thank you." But that's the kind of thing that's out there. And that gets us to a place where you're worshiping one translation. Not that doesn't mean we don't need good translations. We do. We need good translations. And there are good ones. We have several good ones. But you can begin to worship a book in a particular text form and not have the importance of the Christ. And I think the Hebrews writer wants us to put first things first. Christ first, through his Spirit, in the context of the inscripturated word, but not put the inscripturated word over Christ and his Spirit. So I'm going to give you an opportunity if you've got any. I said last week, I'm not perfect here. I've been looking at this for years. This is one of the reasons I told you last week I did not want to teach through Hebrews. There's multiple places in Hebrews that are just all kind of places to get vines wrapped around your feet and bust your face and nose on them. So I'm not claiming perfection in this. I'm just claiming this is what I see and understand to the best of my ability. You all may have some questions and thoughts there. Yeah, good. Yep, that's good. That's good. Scott? Oh, yeah.
And so there's an even tighter connection in the original language.
Oh, yeah.
The Greek could have said
insight. Yep.
It could have.
Yep.
But it didn't. And so it tied together even more tightly.
Yep. And that's why our translations, I think, have done a good job. Because when you get to verse 13, there are other Greek words they could have used or Greek endings. Sometimes in the Greek, your endings are important. Yes, Barry. Yes.
So it is it's where we go to say it's something that's valid.
Yes.
And so, but you know, whether you take it as Christ or as the truth of God, the commands of God, however you want to express it, whether it's scripturated or anything. I mean, really, the words of God we know of spoken.
Yes.
Individuals, you know, in the Old Testament, he spoke through dreams and other ways and other means. But I don't want us to lose focus of the importance of our baseline. As to,
Well, I hope I haven't presented that in this way. Okay. Yes. Yes. Yep. Yep. Yeah. Well, let me, for recording purposes, let me clarify. There are umpteen hundreds of passages that tell us the inscripturated word is the revelation of God. And we are not to go above and beyond it. I don't think we need this verse alone to give us our established teaching on the authority and the sufficiency of the Word of God. And if I taught this in any way that you think I'm questioning the authority or the sufficiency of the Word of God, that's not the case. I'm not doing that. I think this only lends to that authority and that sufficiency. And we can never, never, never move away from the authority and the sufficiency of the inscripturated Word of God. If we do that, we will not be able to live and work in the kingdom properly. So thank you for that. And I want to make sure I've said that so that yep.
Sharper than any two-edged
Yes, I agree with that. And in my introduction this morning, I haven't used the phrase the both and. I've been using that for years, thanks to Joey. I think it's important. The both and is very important here. I don't want to divide the two and say the Scripture is divided from Christ or Christ is divided from the Scripture. It's a both and yet you can have the Bible and not have Christ. You can think you have Christ and not ever have really taken the Bible seriously. You have to have the both and. So those are all good points, yes. Well, I think it just gives us an emphasis on the person and work of Christ. And how is the only way we know of the person and work of Christ? It's through the Scripture. So it's the both and. We have to have them both. So I'll leave it there for right now. If you want to have further discussion, great comments, all of you. Thank you very much. I know people tell me later, well, I didn't hear what people said on Bible study. I won't repeat that. We do want to encourage folks to be here. We hope it's helpful and useful. We mean for it to be, and hopefully it is. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we praise you, giving you thanks for the Word, your Son. Who was and is and forevermore shall be. Glory be unto him, that glory and honor be given to you. We praise you that through his promised Spirit, down through the ages, your word has been given to us and ultimately inscripturated that we would have it in every age and time according to your will and purpose and for your glory. But may we always note and remember that your word is always pointing us to your Son, and that apart from him, we would have no hope, no salvation. So we glory in him alone through the truth of the very inscripturated word. It's in the name of Christ we pray. Amen.